Good evening. My privilege again to be with you, coming from near Asheville, North Carolina. And we'd like to continue in that series that we looked at a week ago, Christ in the Old Testament. When we consider this topic, we began our introductory thoughts last time looking at the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. There we see in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus, one of several times we see him reaching out to his own and encouraging or teaching of various disciples. But in this chapter, we see the two on that road to Emmaus, and they did not at first recognize the Lord Jesus that came alongside. And in this passage, as he spoke to them, the scripture tells us in Luke 24, 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Later on in verse 44, it says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Along with other passages in the New Testament, we see times when the scripture of the Old Testament would be pointing to Christ. And we discussed how that could be seen in various ways. As in the text there, the Lord Jesus referred to himself from the Old Testament. We see the historical books referenced by the law of Moses, the books of Moses. He made reference to the Psalms. We can think of the poetic books. And we can think, as he mentioned, the prophets. We can think of the latter half of the Old Testament, the major and minor prophets, as called. So we have those 17 historical books. We have the 5 poetic books and the 17 prophetic books. And throughout each section, looking at one book at a time, we can see Christ in the Old Testament. We talked about how that could be seen in different levels. As our brother mentioned in prayer, even mentioned a moment ago, we see Bible characters. We see such as, if you walk through Genesis, many characters there. And I like to look at one today, a man named Joshua. But throughout, particularly in the historical books, you see pictures of Christ through looking at Bible characters. We also mentioned how there are certain pictures, such as through the tabernacle, through the holidays of Israel, the feasts, but more so perhaps the offerings, early part of Leviticus. So not only do we see through character studies and through other pictures, but we also see through very specific scriptures that are quoted from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The Messianic Psalms is rich with many Messianic passages quoted in the New Testament. And we see as well places like Isaiah, as we considered that book last week. Other prophets like Zechariah, we find passages quoted from the Old Testament concerning the Lord Jesus. We find it in the New Testament. But what I'd like to do for this evening study is to go into the historical books and pick up with the man Joshua. When we think of Joshua, overall we're thinking of him as a picture of Christ in the sense that Joshua was the captain there over Israel. And we can be reminded of the Lord Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation. And not just in salvation, we want to look at other aspects of the New Testament, how we see him as our captain, or the word for leader. But first of all, I'd like to take several minutes and look at an overview of the southern campaign, or these early chapters of the book of Joshua, as you see Israel coming back into the promised land. And how the Lord uses those stories, parallel with the book of Ephesians, to encourage our hearts about being in the heavenlies. The understanding of the fact that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance, not just future, but we have a present inheritance in the Lord Jesus. And that this picture from Joshua can kind of overlap with this New Testament correspondence of the book of Ephesians, where Ephesians talks about the inheritance that we have in Christ. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, the first half of the chapter, a dozen or so times, it talks about in Christ, in Him, in whom, referring to things we have, positional truths that are for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, as you work through the book, as in many of the New Testament epistles, the latter part of these epistles often give us practical applications to the early doctrinal teaching of that epistle. So in Ephesians, once you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see these applications. As Ephesians parallels with Colossians, Ephesians talks about the body of Christ. Colossians, in a very similar type language book, speaks of the head of that body, the Lord Jesus. But as you walk through seeing how we as believers are to submit to the one who is our head, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And so we can see that parallelism to Joshua. Joshua, they were encouraged to go in and lay hold of their inheritance, possess that inheritance and enjoy that inheritance, but yet they still had enemies to fight. In like manner, the book of Ephesians, we have a wonderful inheritance. Many things, such as we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and we're seated in the heavenlies. These wonderful positional truths that we have in Christ, but once you come to the end of the book, you're seeing how we still have spiritual battles. So we see the parallel there between what Israel dealt with and how that can help encourage and teach us looking at Ephesians. Before we overview a little bit this book of Joshua, the early campaign, with the purpose of noticing the captain, Joshua, the captain on the ground, this man Joshua, let's back up in our thinking a little bit and make some connections between Moses and Joshua. His brother speaking a couple of weeks ago, we listened in on that. The brother was talking about Exodus and Moses. When you look at these different Bible characters in the historical books, ones like Moses reminds us of Christ the Redeemer. You move on to Joshua and you see Christ seen as the captain through Joshua. The Judges reminds us of a deliverer, a savior. The Lord Jesus is our perfect savior, deliverer, and so on. There's Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. David is the coming king and such. But when you look at Moses compared to Joshua, one of the interesting sub-themes I find interesting is how many things happen in the life of Moses that in like fashion happen to Joshua. For example, we see where Moses, of course, led the children of Israel across the Red Sea as the waters were parted. With Joshua, we see the Jordan River will be held back and they cross into the Promised Land. We see with Moses, he was told at his calling in Exodus 3 to take off his shoes, for the ground wherein he stood was holy ground. We see in Joshua 5, as they were embarking upon their first battle there at Jericho shortly after, Joshua was told to take off his shoes. We want to touch base on that in a few moments. We see both Deuteronomy and again in Joshua, we see the exhortation, be strong and of a good courage. These things remind us, again, both of Moses and Joshua. Back in the days of Moses, we see how there were 12 spies sent into the land. And, of course, 10 came back with the evil report, and 2 came back, Joshua and Caleb, and saying, well, we can do this, but the others said, we're as grasshoppers, we can't do this. Well, 40 years of wandering in wilderness followed. But there with Joshua, what a second chance there was. He is the captain. We find he sends 2 spies in, sends them into Jericho, and they come back, and the story is a great gospel exhortation, actually applications there, but nonetheless we see how they do enter in, and there's victory. So a lot of things happen in the life of Moses that you see repeated in certain phrases and such that are repeated in the life of Joshua. So if you are with me back in the book of Joshua, we think about chapter 1. Here is the captain. Here's Joshua. Familiar territory in verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide inheritance of the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And we see moving forward, moving into the land. And yet, by the time you come to the end of chapter 1, There's this this phrase in verse 15 about to return unto land your possession and enjoy it. So as I mentioned earlier, in like manner for us as believers, we have an inheritance. We are to lay hold of that inheritance, our possession in Christ, enjoy it. And yet, there are battles to fight. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, we find, connected with chapter 6, we find Jericho. In this wonderful gospel application, we find that the two spies are sent in. And as the captain has sent them in, as they approach, we find Rahab. Rahab, of course, is found in the Hall of Fame of Faith there. We see there in the New Testament, both Hebrews, we see, and also not only Hebrews 11, but in James 2. And we see a testimony upon her. But when you first are introduced to her, we see she's this harlot. She has a habit and a practice of doing these dishonest, immoral things. And so the story develops, though, in such a way that you see a point of repentance. The question will arise, will this woman, Rahab, will she keep her word? Will there be evidence of true repentance? Will she turn to the Lord God of Israel? Will she turn away from this, you might say, dishonest lifestyle, helping men to be dishonest and immoral? But it's going to depend upon her keeping her word, whether she will be spared physically. For in chapter 6, when the armies come in, if she has kept her word and she's not given away the spies, we see that as that scarlet line had been let down by outside her window, her and her family would be spared. And it depended upon whether she kept her word. And so we see those evidences of someone who had a change. As we think in God's word, we think of repentance. As in 1 Thessalonians, it talks about turning to God from idols, about face, a change of mind and heart, turning to the Lord Jesus, receiving Him as the only Savior. Well, anyway, through this story, we move on. We'll pick back up with Jericho later. But as the captain gets word back of how things are a green light, oh, what a thought this must have been for Joshua. Having been through this past generation in the wilderness, having been one that had attempted to go in himself before, now he's the captain. So is the leader. Chapter 3 and 4 work together quite well. In these chapters, we see in 3, and you'll notice there in verse 4, as they're going to cross the Jordan River. And as they're about to do this, we see, and this just stands out to me, the end of verse 4, as they're following the Ark of the Covenant. In a sense, it's a reminder, a picture of following the Lord. He's going before us. We're to follow Him. And these words come up. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. It was something this generation has never done before. They're going into the land. You've never been this way before. And you think about that. I remember in times past, and we've faced challenging times in our life. And I remember there was a particular time when I was going through a series of this very book at an assembly in our area. And it really struck home to me. It was during a time when my wife was expecting and had an extremely difficult pregnancy. Our twins are now 13 years old. Our other five are adults. But there was a gap there, and here come the twins. The Lord gave us two more children. And yet it was such a challenging time, extra time in the hospital and such as this. And I remember going through this passage at an assembly, and it just struck me. You've not passed this way heretofore. And each of you, I'm sure, that know the Lord Jesus, you can think of times when something new before you, you've not been this way before. You're wondering, how's it going to be? We, of course, in this nation, has faced a lot of different times this spring of 2020. Some of you may have had job changes. Some of you may be moving toward retirement. Some of you may have had perhaps younger adults having been married recently, starting a new career, moving on into college or what have you. And there's things that happen. Maybe there's serious health issues in your life. And you can just say, in a sense, we've not been this way before. What's this going to be like? And yet for Joshua, the captain, they were told, follow the ark. And yet as they went in, we see, and they were to cross over this Jordan River in connection with chapter 12. We find there a chapter that reminds us of the word memorial. Again, here's another time that we see connection to the life of Moses. For with Moses, there was a memorial as well. Remember how he was leading the children of Israel about to cross the Red Sea, but first there was this Passover, and it was established in the Feast of Unleavened Bread there in Exodus 12. And yet it was said to be a memorial that in days to come, your children will ask, what is this ordinance about? And you will be able to look back and say, this is what the Lord has done. He brought us across the Red Sea. It was to be a memorial. What a testimony. So we're about to see in a similar fashion a memorial, and he will mention here as well that your children may ask one day, what is this all about? And you'll be able to say, this is what the Lord has done. What a testimony. And if we come and remember the Lord Jesus on the Lord's Day morning, in a similar matter, our children may ask, our grandchildren may ask, what is this bread? What is the cup? What is this about? And you'll have the opportunity to explain to them on the way home, perhaps, and say, hey, this is what it's about. It represents what the Lord Jesus did so many years ago on the cross of Calvary. He died for me and for you. What a memorial. What a testimony. So what I'm speaking of here is the captain Joshua is leading them into the promised land. They cross over the Jordan River. Here, there were instructions to take 12 stones. As from the 12 tribes of Israel, there would be a man to come and to take 12 stones out of that dry riverbed. The water's being held back, and they were to take it up on the bank. As well, there would be 12 to be taken from the bank and to be put back in to the riverbed where the waters eventually would cover it. So you'd have these sets of stones, some unseen, but you would say, hey, we know they are there. The water is covering them. And yet there are these stones that we can see. And of these point, these stones would point to what the Lord Jesus has done. Is what we can say in picture, as we think of New Testament term, that they could say, this is what Lord God of Israel did, bringing our fathers across the Jordan River and in to the promised land again. What do these stones mean? What a testimony. So as the captain is moving forward with Israel, crossing the Jordan River, we come into chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we see a chapter that speaks of new things. As they're coming into the land, we'll notice they'll have circumcision again. The place is called Gilgal, kind of setting up a home base early on, so to speak. And the name means cutting away or rolling away. Circumcision again. There we see in 5 and verse 2. Then you'll notice below, verse 9, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal, or rolling back unto this day. New things. You're heading into the promised land. And yet there's the Passover also in verse 10. And notice in verse 12, the manna would cease. They would then be able to eat of the new fruit of the land. The manna, again, another comparison to the days of Moses. The manna would come down 6 days a week in their provision from God, the bread from God, food from the Lord. And yet now, because they're in the land, the manna would cease. So these new things are before them. Yet let's emphasize here at the end of chapter 5, notice as the captain on the ground, the captain Joshua, in verse 13, has this encounter with one from above. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now we see the captain of the host. as the brother did mention a couple weeks ago about theophanies in God's Word. These times, perhaps here we see one of the times of the Lord Jesus in a pre-incarnate fashion. But yeah, here's this one that is worship. This one that we see the term Lord, Adonai. This time we find Joshua taking his shoes off. So in a summary, it's as if the Lord in heaven is saying to Joshua, Joshua, you're the captain on the ground, but you need to keep in mind who the true captain in heaven is. If you're going into the promised land, you're going to embark upon moving out your enemies, you need to understand that the true captain must go before you. And so with us, as we press on and serve the Lord, may we remember who the true captain is in heaven, the one who must fight our battles. We then see, picking up in chapter 6, here's the chapter about Jericho in conjunction with what we saw in chapter 2, kind of tying in that conclusion of a great gospel application. What would happen to Rahab? And yet we see the number 7 many times. 7 speaks of completion, often perfection, completion in God's Word many times. Here we see 7 priests and 7 trumpets and going about 7 times compassing the city and these things. So it reminds me with 7 of a complete victory. Their first victory in the land, a complete victory. Here's Joshua, the captain. The true captain in heaven has already spoken to him. He has prepared him to go in. And yet we see this wonderful victory. Rahab is spared, physically speaking, her and her house. And yet we read of her in James 2 and Hebrews 11. A reminder, and as we find her as well, in the genealogy there in Matthew. And so we find reminders of how this one Rahab turned to the Lord God of heaven. So as the story continues, the next few chapters, we only want to kind of look through chapter 10 in overview before we make some New Testament applications. But now we begin to see these enemies. We see in chapter 7 and 8, you might think, hey, here's little Ai. After Jericho, this should be a simple victory. You know, there's a couple of things that need to be thought about here. As they go in, chapter 7 starts with that word, but. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. So there were ones that had disobeyed and taken a Babylonian garment and some gold and what have you and had hid it under their tent. They had disobeyed. But yet at first, Israel and the captain Joshua is wondering, why did we lose to little old Ai? And so they found out eventually there was sin in the camp. So we find in the early parts of chapter 7, Joshua verse 6, we see chapter 7 verse 6, he rent his clothes and he fell to the earth, and he's speaking to the Lord before the ark of the Lord, and he says such as verse 7, Alas, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan? O Adonai, Master, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Yet we find the Lord responds to Joshua. Israel hath sinned. Verse 11. You know, back in the story of Jericho, the word was going out that the people of Jericho, their hearts did melt. They had heard about what happened, such as at the Red Sea. But now there's a loss. They lose little Ai after knocking the walls down by the hand of God at Jericho. And so they find out there's sin in the camp. And there's confession and sins dealt with. You know, it's interesting that the first open sin dealt with in Acts, there was a serious ramification there too in the early church and ones that lied, and we see how their life was lost as well. But you know, not only was there an issue of the sin here, we could make a suggestion that Joshua perhaps didn't, and the people did not inquire of the Lord as they should have. So when you go to chapter 8, we find that they are now inquiring of the Lord. Instead of thinking, hey, we had this victory, Jericho, we can just go right into Ai. Now, instead of taking it for granted, we see in chapter 8, they inquire of the Lord. They get a plan from the Lord, how to have an ambush and how to practically deal with this. I've been enjoying going through the life of David and his story from 1 Samuel 16 going on through 2 Samuel. And it's interesting that several times in the first movement of his life in 1 Samuel and moving into the early part of the second movement, 2 Samuel, we see times when David is inquiring the Lord. And those seem to be the times when he's more in tune with the things of the Lord, that we see him following him. As you look at the ebbs and flow of the life of David, he's inquiring the Lord, wanting discernment on what to do in connection with the enemy, the Philistines, for example. So here, Joshua, well, he's inquiring the Lord now. He can't do it himself. Things went bad the first time around with Ai, and so the captain now inquires to the true captain. And then finally, in this overview, we see in chapter 9 and 10, we see there's a different kind of enemy. Here's one called the Gibeonites. And not to be too hard on them, there are various things you can study about the Gibeonites in God's Word. But at least for application's sake, we can see them here as a picture of one of our enemies as well. For here, they come in with dishonesty, and they lie. They say, oh, we're from this far country. They come in, and we see how Joshua and the leaders, they go along with it instead of really checking it out. The people came from the Gibeonites with what appeared to be torn clothes and moldy bread. And well, they believed their story, and they made an agreement with them. And when they found out they'd been lied to, well, then the issue came up, well, we'll have to keep our word. And they allowed there to be some interaction with the Gibeonites. So as we see the different types of enemies, again, liken it to Ephesians. Yes, we have an inheritance, but we still have battles. That's why I would suggest that Ephesians and Joshua is speaking about our present inheritance more so than the future one in heaven. Because when you get to heaven, there won't be these battles. We won't have a sin nature any longer. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire and such as that. So our present inheritance, in view of how we have spiritual battles now, is the parallel between Ephesians and Joshua. So if you look at these chapters 6 to 10, you see a liken to our three primary enemies. With Jericho, we see there a picture of the world. That great walled city of Jericho, one of our spiritual enemies, is the world. There with Ai, there was sin in the camp. So we see there was dealing with the flesh. We think of the old sinful nature, one of our spiritual enemies. We think of the flesh. And then, at least in the picture form, here are these Gibeonites, deceivers, and we see we have a deceiver as our enemy, Satan, of course. So as you look at these three early battles, you see the world, the flesh, and the devil in picture form. And yet here we see the captain leading them through. We see victories in various levels. But with this, let's now think in terms of the greater captain, the leader. We find specifically in the New Testament, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's see how he's referred to as our leader. Please go with me to the New Testament. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we think of the book of Corinthians, we see a bird's eye view of the local assembly, like a blueprint, looking at a house blueprint, and you see various aspects of the local assembly. The book of Corinthians begins with much about the preaching of the cross and the gospel. And of course, a healthy assembly will have that as a foundation of the preaching of the cross. And then as you go through details of things that are involved in the assembly and the people of God and such in Corinthians, you come to chapter 15 and it comes back to the gospel. But here, with the emphasis upon the resurrection. Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 gives us the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ both died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. So Paul is, as he does at times, speaks as almost as a lawyer, like in Romans. He's proving a point in those early chapters of Romans concerning the gospel, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that we can have the righteousness of God imputed to us by faith in the finished work of Christ. He makes that argument. Well, here he's teaching about the resurrection and how it's a crucial aspect of the gospel. We see the word if or since. And he's going through, you know, with the concern here. If Christ be not raised, well, our faith is in vain. And we say that word if many times in the King James. And yet also the word vain. And so we find here the word which means a waste. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Yet, if you're with me in Corinthians 15, notice here in verse 20. Noticing, of course, he has risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, or the leader of them that slept? For since by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Christ, the first fruits of them that slept. He's the leader in resurrection. Now, of course, we know that others have raised from the dead before him. It's not in chronological order, but he's the leader of resurrection. He himself, of course, rose Lazarus from the dead and such as this. But his resurrection, because of his resurrection, the Lord Jesus, there's the promise of ours if we know Christ is our Savior. So the chapter continues on, giving great details about these things. And the chapter ends by talking about the great mystery as in conjunction with 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture, the snatching away of the church, and the saints going to be with him and having new glorified bodies, and how there's victory in the Lord Jesus. Death is swallowed up in victory, we see there in verse 54. And we find that word vain again, one more time. The end of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, it's not a waste in the Lord. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you trust that He died for you, and He rose again that third day, being accepted of the Father, that perfect sacrifice on the cross, we see that we have eternal life, and we can serve Him, and it's not in vain. But here we see Him as the first fruits of them that slept. He's our leader in resurrection. We'll see this in our next text that we turn to in Colossians as well, chapter 1. But while we're here for a moment, think about this term, first fruits. A series I like to do is the Feast of Jehovah, Leviticus 23, talking about the holidays of Israel and how those seven holidays give a picture of things from the cross to eternity. As you look at the first of the seven being the Passover, and you see a picture of the cross, you walk all the way through, the seventh one being the Feast of Tabernacles, where they dwelled in booths. Well, in the future, there's that thousand-year reign of Christ, that dwelling on earth. So it's really wonderful, typical, showing God's program with man, not just Israel's historical holidays, but God's program with man is seen through those seven holidays. I have one of many of my large Bible charts that I put on the wall and try to walk through that. And I find it so interesting because one of those feasts is the Feast of First Fruits. As we see this term here, the third of these feasts, the Feast of First Fruits, we find Christ in resurrection. He's our leader in resurrection. Because of His resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. We know the Lord Jesus is our Savior. But if you would go to that text I mentioned in Colossians chapter 1, and we're looking at how the Lord Jesus is our leader, our captain, in another aspect. We see in Colossians 1, verses 12 to 14, it speaks about Him as the one that we have forgiveness of sins, we have redemption through Him because of His precious blood. We've been delivered out of darkness into the power of into the kingdom of His dear Son. But there in verse 15 through verse 18, we see seven aspects of Christ's preeminence. You see, this book of Colossians parallels well as a twin epistle to Ephesians that we talked about earlier, where Ephesians talks about the body of Christ, the church. Colossians talks about who's the head of that body, the Lord Jesus, the risen head of the church. And in these verses 15 to 18, we see seven aspects of his preeminence. And one of them, we notice, is with that term firstborn in verse 15. The second point being that he's the firstborn of every creature, or he's the leader of all creation. You know, cults and isms will misquote passages like this and try to make it out like Christ was a mere creature and say, oh, look, he was the firstborn. And they'll try to take it in birth order instead of looking at the bigger understanding of him as leader and him as the only begotten of the Father, and missing the whole point of who he is as his, the essence of his person. And yet it's cleared up clearly in the next verse that he himself, the Lord Jesus, is not a mere creature, but he's the creator himself. Not only here in this next verse 16, but in John 1, along with this here in Colossians 1, and in another parallel passage of Hebrews 1, we see these passages remind us of Genesis 1. And we see the Lord Jesus as creator, not a creature. So he's the firstborn, he's the leader of all creation. He's the eternal one. Verse 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Oh yes, and there's so many other aspects here in these verses, but we see him as the leader of creation. He is the creator himself. And so, as I mentioned, we get a peek again at the other one that we saw about him being the leader of resurrection, is there in verse 18. For there it makes reference to him as the preeminent one, and it says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn, or the leader from among the dead. So that kind of parallels with our first point in 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord Jesus is the captain or the leader for us in resurrection and in creation. So with this, I'd like to look at one more point. Let's go to Hebrews as we tie up our thoughts. In Hebrews, begin in chapter 1, please. As we look for the captain, our leader, spiritually, we see the Lord Jesus. And so when we think of Hebrews, the book, we find the word better time and again. And as this New Testament book is looking back, speaking to Hebrews and saying, look at all the Old Testament economy. And yet, section after section of Hebrews comes to the conclusion that Christ is better. Here in chapter 1 and 2 that we want to think on briefly, we see Christ is better than the angels. Chapters 3 and 4, in him is a better rest, whether it's Joshua or Moses. We see at the end of chapter 4, all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, in Christ is a better priesthood. He's better than the priesthood of Aaron, for Christ came after the order of Melchizedek. So in him is a better priesthood. Chapters from 8 on through 9 and 10, we see in Christ is a better sacrifice. He died once, as opposed to the multitude of sacrifices in the Old Testament. So yes, Christ is better. He's better than the angels. In him's a better rest. In him is a better priesthood. And yet in him we see is the best sacrifice. So with that context, here we're looking for Christ as the leader or the captain of our salvation. He's captain, he's the leader in resurrection, the leader in creation, but here we see him as a leader, captain of our salvation. Just briefly, chapter 1 of Hebrews, after the early verses 1 to 3 that does much like Colossians 1, talks about his superiority, talks about aspects of his preeminence. And then it says in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And so we find here, this one, the Lord Jesus, he's better than the angels. And through the rest of chapter 1, it's proving this. It's showing with that quote from one of the Messianic Psalms in verse 5, that's also quoted in Acts and later here in Hebrews. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And beginning here, he quotes Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, showing that, for example, in verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. This one, the Lord Jesus, is God manifest in the flesh. He's so much better than the angels. And so He created the angels. Contrary to some false teaching, He's not an angel Himself. He is the Creator. So as chapter 2 continues to show this theme, we see, of course, there is this one Satan, that fallen angel, who wanted to have dominion, who wanted to be like the Most High God. You see in Isaiah and Ezekiel, he said, I will be like the Most High God. And so yet we see him cast out. And what irony it is. And yet we see, as in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, that one that would nip at the heel of the seed of the woman would be ultimately defeated by that one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So we find here, yes, the fall of man came. Here's that fallen angel, Lucifer, in the garden. And we see how he looks to take this dominion from man. And yet, eventually, he is defeated by this one who's so much better than the angels. And we read in Hebrews 2, beginning there at verse 6, But one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and this set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, but left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10, For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so here we see the Lord Jesus would experience something that He hadn't experienced before. He became a man. He went to the cross. He dealt with the suffering and at the hands of his own creation of man, and such as this. And yet, he tasted death for every man. He's the captain of our salvation. Yes, he's the leader in resurrection, the leader in creation, and he's our leader in salvation. Well, the passage continues on, but let's conclude over in Hebrews 12. We also see him as our leader, as believers, in our daily walk, in our trials and experiences. For in Hebrews 12, as you go to the latter part of Hebrews, and you see these practical applications to the fact that Christ is better than all that's in the Old Testament economy. And we read here in 12 and verse 1 and 2 speaks about running a race. Verse 2 says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or the captain, the leader and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, the author and finisher, the captain and perfecter of our faith. Lest our hands be down weary, we can look to him as our leader in our daily walk, in our pilgrim way, in the experiences and the difficulties and trials that we face. As the Lord hasn't promised that we would be shielded from difficulties in his life, but he promises to help us through these difficulties. He's there with us. He's our leader. He's our captain. So I pray that we'll go away tonight encouraged. Just another glimpse at Christ in the Old Testament. Last time we looked at the many passages of Isaiah, one of the prophetic books. Here, overviewing the early part of Joshua as the captain in that historical day is a reminder of the Lord Jesus as our captain, the captain of our salvation. So with this, I'll yield the floor.